Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. I've been looking at the first two verses today, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we enter into a new year, we enter in with words that you inspired the Apostle Peter to write 2,000 years ago that are so extremely relevant to us today. We'd ask, Lord, that you take these words and help us that we might be bereft of a spirit of naivete, and Lord, that we might develop spirits of discernment, that Father, we might know truth and we might stand for truth no matter which way the winds are blowing. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you guide and direct us through this passage of Scripture today, that it will edify this congregation, it will glorify Christ. Jesus, we thank you most of all for what you did for us on the cross. For if you had not given your life and shed your blood and died as our substitute, we would all be headed for an eternal hell. Because of what you did for us on the cross, because you loved us so much that before the foundation of the world, we were in your heart. You did a work in our lives through regeneration. You drew us to yourself to give us the ability, Lord, to be able to respond to you in faith and repentance. And it's all because of your grace that we are here to worship you today. May we never forget that. Guide and direct us, Lord, through the word. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. January of 1988, I received a book in the mail that I did not order, nor did I even want. But it came, and it was free. Found out later that this book had been sent to pastors all over our land free of charge. It was written by a guy whose name was Edgar Whisnett, who was a NASA engineer, and also what he proclaimed to be a Bible student. The book was entitled 88 Reasons That the Rapture of the Church Must Take Place in 1988. That was the book he sent. He predicted that the rapture of the church would take place in 1988, sometime between the dates of September the 11th and September the 13th. In the next 9 months, that book sold 4.5 million copies in the United States, and many people in the evangelical world took it very seriously. I want to read you a quote that he made several months before the predicted date. He said this: "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town. And if there were a king in this country and I could gamble with my life, I would stake my life on this date for the rapture of the church." As that date approached, TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, started breaking into their regular programming with little infomercials on how to prepare yourself for the rapture of the church in 1988. What kind of impact did it have on the evangelical world? I did not come to this church to pastor it until 2 months after that. So I was at another church when all this was going on. And I can remember people coming up to me, begging me to preach on this book. In fact, one man came to me and said, "Doug, if you don't preach on this book and get this church prepared for the rapture that's going to take place this year," he said, "I'm leaving the church." I said, "Well, do me one favor." I said, "Don't leave before September the 14th. I said, "I'm not going to preach this book. I'm just going to preach the Bible. And all I ask is just stay here until after his predicted date." He did stay. And after September 14th, he never mentioned the book again. What did Edgar Whisnett do when the date that he predicted came and went? Well, he changed the date to 1989. And 1989 came and went, he changed it again to 1993. 1993 came and went, and he changed it to 1994. And what blows my mind is the book, 1994, his new books, still sold like hotcakes. Now, that's one type of false prophet that we see in America today, but that's not the worst kind. The worst kind of false prophets that we see are the type that get filthy rich as pastors or authors of books by teaching the prosperity gospel, which is nothing more than New Age, Mideastern shamanism, positive thinking with a Christian label on it. And people go after that, people with itching ears, like a bear going after honey. One of these preachers is a guy named Joel Osteen. He's a multimillionaire pastor, pastors the largest church in America, congregation of over 35,000 people. He has a nationwide TV audience. Every time he goes out to do a tour of different cities across America preaching, coliseums absolutely fill up with people wanting to come and hear what he has to say. He's written several books. One of his most popular was Our Best Life Now. And in that book and in his preaching, he says nothing about the law of God. He says nothing about sin. He says nothing about the call to holiness. He says nothing about suffering or persecution or martyrdom. He says nothing about the actual gospel. It's not about having a relationship with the living God. It's not about the glory of God. It's not about Christ. It's about me. That's what's important. How can I become financially prosperous? How can I avoid suffering and pain in this life? How can I fulfill myself and get everything I can out of all this world has to offer? When questioned about Christ being the only way of salvation by Larry King in an interview, Joel Osteen kind of scrunched his face up and said, well, he said, you know, I believe that our God is a God of love. He is a great God of love. And he said, I believe in the wider mercy of God. Said, I was over in India. And when I was over in India, he said, I met a lot of Hindus, and they really love their God. He said, I believe that I will see them in heaven. A few months ago, his wife made the following statement, one of his crusades. She said, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves, because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for yourself. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. Amen? I didn't share all that with you today because I'm just a negative Nelly. I didn't share that with you for that reason. I share this with you today because I want you to see how relevant the Apostle Peter's words are to where we are as evangelical Christians in the year 2015. It is extremely, extremely relevant. I want you to know that the words of Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and those that are in the prosperity teaching movement don't fly very well in some areas of the world. It doesn't go over too good in areas like Sudan and Somalia and the Kurdish villages in northern Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan. Well, when they hear the idea that it's your best life now, and they are facing having their head chopped off on a chopping block, then something about that just doesn't go too well with them. When they hear that the most important thing that God is concerned about is your personal pleasure, and then someone comes and tells a Christian wife that her husband has just been killed, slaughtered to death by ISIS, then that doesn't go over too well. Folks, this is serious stuff. Peter is calling us out. Peter is saying to us, it's time to quit playing games. It's time to get serious. It's time to quit being naive. It's time to quit misrepresenting what true Christianity is all about. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that we finished up the last three verses of chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where Peter's given us one of the most powerful descriptions of the Bible that we have in the Bible. He is telling us that the Bible is the God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. That when the people who wrote the Scripture wrote it down, they wrote it as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Their personality was still intact. Their writing style was still intact. But when it came off the pen of those who were writing it, it came off exactly as God wanted it, every jot and every tittle. In other words, it's not just the thoughts of God that were inspired. It's not just the words of God that were inspired. It's not just the letters of God that were inspired. But it comes down to the very markings on the letter that were inspired. That's what a tittle is. Peter goes on to tell us about him being an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Christ. He said, I was there and I saw Jesus as he was transfigured before us. He turned dazzling, gloriously white. The glory of God was just radiating from his countenance. And he said, we saw it. We saw it happen. And then we heard the voice of God the Father speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Peter tells us here that miracles, eyewitness accounts, voices speaking from heaven are great proofs of the reality of Christianity. But he says, but there is a more sure way. There is a more reliable source than even all of those great things. And what is it? The Word of the living God. It is with that background that Peter launches out on an attack on the false prophets. Peter had the spiritual gift of prophecy. He saw things in black and white. There's no middle ground. There's no compromising with truth with Peter. Things were right or wrong. They were good or bad. And if Peter talked on an issue, you could rest assured you didn't have to wonder where what he believed. He would tell you, and he would tell you with power. As we get into chapter 2, we find out that there's something that was just a burr in Peter's saddle. It was something that was bothering him. There was something that just aggravated him and was infuriating him. What was it? It was false teachers who were filling the heads of God's people with lies. Now, there are four things that I want to share with you from what Peter has to tell us in these two verses about the false prophets. The first thing I want us to look at is the sphere of false prophecy. Look at the first part of verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. In verse 1, he appeals to history. He said, here we go again. He said, just like it was in the old covenant, where false prophets rose up with their destructive heresy, doing much, much damage, he said, now we're seeing it in the new covenant. Now we're seeing it in the early church, these false prophets rising up. And what did they do with false prophets in the old covenant? According to Deuteronomy chapter 13, they stoned them to death. What was the requirement? Well, if you were to give a prophecy and use the Lord's name, thus saith the Lord God, and that prophecy did not come to pass with 100% accuracy, then you were stoned to death. Now, we have a good example of false prophecy over in 1 Kings chapter 22. King Ahab of Israel, King Jehoshaphat of Judah had gotten together, and they were considering joining their military forces together and fighting against the nation of Syria. They thought this might be a good idea. Jehoshaphat was a man of God. He was down in Israel talking with Ahab, and he said to Ahab, I want to know the will of God on this matter. He said, is there a prophet of God around here we could talk to? And so Ahab brought out his paid clergy. These were yes men. These were people who always told Ahab what he wanted to hear. And Ahab said, guys, what is the will of God on this issue? Should we go and fight or not? They knew what Ahab wanted him to say. And they said, yes, Ahab, go join together forces with Judah, fight against Syria, and God will give you a great victory. Jehoshaphat, a man of God, saw right through that charade, And he said, come on now. Yeah, he said, is there not a real prophet of God around here? And he said, yeah, there's one guy. His name is Micaiah, but I hate him. He said, he's just always negative and always giving us these negative prophecies. And he said, yeah, bring him in. So they brought him in and said, Micaiah, we want to know, what should we do? Micaiah looked over at Ahab. He said, Ahab, if you go into this battle, you'll never make it out. You're going to die in that battle. And Ahab looked at Jehoshaphat and said, see, he's always ugly to me. And he threw him in jail. But you know, Micaiah was right. Ahab decided to disguise himself as a regular soldier to go into battle so nobody would know he was the king. And a Syrian soldier took his bow and arrow out and randomly, scripture says, shot the arrow into the air. It was random on the soldier's part. It was not random on God's part. Sovereignly, that arrow flew through the air, hit Ahab right in the joint of his armor, and fatally wounded him. Killed him. He died right there, just exactly as Micaiah had said. One true prophet and many false prophets. Peter is telling us here that we shouldn't be surprised when these false prophets rise up. He said it's always been this way. He said you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Eve, hath God really said? So in Old Testament times, a false prophet was stoned to death. Peter is saying that these false prophets are going to rise up again. And they're going to bring in destructive heresies, telling lies, trying to get you to believe that this is what the Word of God says. He is saying, don't believe that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus warned us of the same thing. He said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Listen to what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus. He was getting ready to leave and go on from there, and he gathered them together and shared these words. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says there are going to be false prophets that are going to come from the outside and try to infiltrate. And he said they're going to be sneaky wolves in sheep clothing that are going to be on the inside trying to destroy with destructive heresies. All right, point two, the false prophet's secrecy. Verse 1, the second part, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, what is a heretic? I found this definition from this very passage several years ago, and I kept it, and I wanted to use it today. Thought it was a pretty good description. He said, a heretic is a man who believes what he wishes to believe instead of accepting the truth of God, which he must believe. What was happening in the case of Peter's people was that certain men who claimed to be prophets were insidiously persuading men to believe the things they wished to be true rather than the things which God has revealed as true. They did not set themselves up as opponents of Christianity, far from it. Rather, they set themselves up as the finest fruits of Christian thinking, insidiously, unconsciously, imperceptibly, so gradually and so subtly that they did not even notice it. People were being lured away from God's truth to men's private opinions, for that is what heresy is. False teachers are sneaky. They will say, I believe the gospel. And then you start listening to what they have to teach, and it becomes pretty evident that what they believe the gospel says and what the scripture teaches the gospel says are two totally different things. This is why it's so important when a pulpit committee is meeting with a prospective pastor to ask him the right questions. He can ask a pastor, what do you believe about, what about inspiration? Do you believe in the inspiration of the Bible? He says, oh yeah, I believe that. I believe that the Bible is inspired from Genesis to Revelation. Yes, sir, I believe that. But what's their definition of inspiration? Is their definition that the Bible is the God-breathed, inerrant, infallible Word of God down to every jot and tittle? Probably not. Folks, a pulpit committee needs not to just ask yes and no questions. They need explanations and definitions. Heretics are rampant in the wishy-washy, vacillating evangelical environment that we are living in today. You know, a guy can decide he wants to plant a church. He'll come into a city, I want to start a church. He'll hire a rock band, and then he'll work up a great marketing strategy. If he can communicate and entertain from the pulpit, if he can make people feel good about himself, themselves, and it's not going to be long before he's got a pretty big crowd. Got a big crowd. And the people that are there don't know the Word of God well enough to know whether he's preaching heresy or not. It's sneaky. He's secretive with his theology, if he's got any theology at all. He knows key words that will keep the dissonance off his back. So he'll use the word Bible, or use the word inspiration, use the word Trinity. He uses the word Bible. He's just not preaching the Bible. One extremely successful megachurch pastor recently made this comment. He said, the day of expository preaching is over. He said, the day when there's singing of hymns and psalms is history. He said, the day when people should be studying the confessions, memorizing the confessions and creeds, is a thing of the past. He said, if you want to be successful as a minister, then you better listen to what I say, or you're going to be as extinct as a dinosaur. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? And I guess it all depends on what's your definition of success in the ministry. If success in the ministry means a big crowd and a great following, a vocal following, then maybe that guy's right. But P.T. Barnum could do that. But if success in the ministry means leading people to progressive holiness in their life, leading people to conformity to Christ's likeness, leading people to be prepared for suffering, persecution, and martyrdom, maybe that's a different definition. And if that's the right definition, then it's okay with me if I'm a dinosaur. In almost all of these churches, it's not about making much of Christ. It's about making much of me. That's sad. Arturo Azurdia wrote a book recently. I'm reading it right now, called Connected Christianity. And he mentions two things that are two real problems in the church in America today that I wanted to share with you. This is a little bit long, so stick with me, but this is good. There are two great eras of false teaching in the Evangelical Church USA. Number one, cultural gluttony. Number two, cultural anorexia. What is cultural gluttony? It is sinful compromise with the world that is the consequence of being missional without being theological. Often masked in the guise of desiring to win the world, Christians rabidly pursue likeness to the world. Over time, unfortunately, the world's values, objectives, and desires become our values, objectives, and desires. Cultural gluttony is the act of consuming the culture until it forms us. For nearly 30 years, American pastors have been assailed by church growth experts seeking to convince them of the need to embrace a marketing strategy for ministry, that in order to survive, they must now regard people as consumers, do it must be said, come and have it your way. How can we accommodate you? What are your felt needs? We'll never alienate, never offend, never bore, never convict. We'll never ask anything of you. A leading advocate of this approach has said it matter-of-factly, it is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. It is the era of compromise, cultural gluttony, a pitfall into which the church has frequently stepped, much to her own demise. An alternative to which the church has often succumbed in reaction is that of cultural anorexia. That is the consequence of being theological without being missional. It takes the form of a radical and decided withdrawal from the world. Since we are determined not to let the world shape us, we isolate, insulate, and withdraw. Before long, the church evolves into kind of an enclave, a ghetto, an island of irrelevant piety. And eventually, we lose the ability to speak to non-Christians. Worse yet, our hearts become filled with a compassionless indifference towards such people. Have you fallen prey to this? It occurs almost imperceptibly, often without intention. Do you have a meaningful relationship with any non-Christian person other than a relative? Can you recall the last time you shared a meal in your home with someone who was not a professing Christian? It is disturbing that some Christians actually believe the goal of parenting is to do everything possible to keep their children disengaged from the world. I profoundly disagree. The burden of Christian parents must be to prepare their children to engage the world with a mind filled with the Scriptures, a heart aflame with love for Jesus Christ, and a courage endowed by the Spirit of the living God. I want to teach my children to not take a defensive posture. I want them to see themselves in the offensive position. We have the gospel. We have the promises God made to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. We have the fulfillment of that promise in Revelation 5, where we read that Jesus purchased human beings for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. We must then recapture the confidence of the hymn writer. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one. All right, point three, their sacrilege. Look at verse 1, the third part. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, there's an important doctrinal consideration that we need to deal with as we look at these people that he's talking about here. These are our people who are teachers that are leading folks astray. And the scripture says that they bring on themselves swift destruction, even denying the one who bought them. And there's two doctrines there that need to be dealt with. Number one is the doctrine of limited atonement. Number two is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of limited atonement is a doctrine that states that Jesus did not indiscriminately die for every person in the world, but Jesus died only for those that were his. He died for the sheep, the scripture says, and he laid down his life for the sheep, not the sheep and the goats, but the sheep. Folks, this is called particular redemption or definite atonement. The blood of Jesus doesn't just open up the potential for people to be saved, but the blood of Jesus saves. The blood of Jesus washes away sin. The blood of Jesus takes care of that sin and brings you into an eternal relationship with the living God. When we sing, "There's power in the blood," we mean it. Every person that Jesus died for will be saved, and we'll be with him through all of eternity. The angel Gabriel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And Ephesians and Acts chapter 20 that we read a moment ago, where Paul is getting ready to take off and leave, and he's giving a farewell speech to the elders there at Ephesus. What does he say? He says, "Feed the church of God, protect the church of God, shepherd the church of God, which Jesus has purchased with his own blood." What did Jesus purchase with his own blood? The church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Who did Jesus give himself for? He gave himself for the church. And Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Not all, but many. So we believe the Bible teaches a limited atonement. We believe that Jesus did not spill his blood. He shed his blood, and not one single drop of that blood was wasted. But if that's so, then how do you explain this phrase, "even denying the Lord who bought them"? Was Peter saying that Jesus actually paid the price of redemption through his blood for these people who turned their backs on Jesus, who became heretics, who walked away from the faith and died for all of eternity? No. Scripture cannot contradict itself, and it never does. When we see something that we think is a contradiction in Scripture, what we need to understand is the problem is not with the Scripture, the problem is with our understanding. John MacArthur did a great job in explaining this. Let's hear his take on it. The phrase "who bought them" fits Peter's analogy perfectly. He is alluding to the master of a house who would purchase slaves and put them in charge of various household tasks because they were now regarded as the master's personal property. They owed their complete allegiance to him. While false teachers maintain that they are part of Christ's household, they deny such professions through their actions, refusing to become servants under his authority. Bought means to purchase or to redeem out of the marketplace, and in this context is parallel to Deuteronomy 32. The false teachers of Peter's day claimed Christ as their Redeemer, yet they refused to accept his sovereign lordship, thus revealing their true character as unregenerate enemies of biblical truth. For whom did Christ die? He died for all who would believe, because they were chosen, called, justified, granted repentance and faith by the Father. The atonement is limited to those who believe, who are the elect of God. Point four, their stigma. Look at verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, some translations translate the word sensuality another way. They say shameful ways. If you go down to verse 7, you'll see that idea of shameful ways used again in verse 7 when he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's talking about the conduct, the unholy conduct of the wicked. So Peter is saying that these false teachers are practicing immorality of the grossest and filthiest kinds. You see, teaching and conduct go together. What the false teachers taught, they also practiced. And Christians who follow them fell into the same sinful practices that they were involved in. And what were they doing? They were bringing the Christian way of life into disrepute. What is he telling us here? He's saying this: if you're a Christian, then you live in a glass house. In other words, people are watching you. And if people are watching you and your conduct, then you can rest assured if you get involved in a scandal, if you get involved in some money scandal, some morality scandal, then they're going to be sitting back and grinning and mocking Christianity. Bob Harrington used to be called the chaplain of Bourbon Street. When I was in the 10th grade, I went to a public high school, and our high school invited him to come and preach. And this was a huge assembly. And he came and he preached a message, and it was a powerful evangelistic message. I was not a Christian at the time. I can remember feeling very, very convicted over what he said. But there was a guy in my class that came up to me and said, we don't need some religious fanatic like that coming in here telling us how to live. He was really upset about it. Well, I kind of kept up with Bob Harrington over the next few years, came to know Christ when I was in my last year in college. And I went to a bookstore, Christian bookstore, and I saw a book, Bob Harrington, the Chaplain of Bourbon Street. I thought, wow, I want to see what's going on in his life. And so I picked up the book and read it. And in his book, I found out that he claimed that he had a ministry to these female dancers down on Bourbon Street. He'd go into the clubs as they were getting prepared and getting ready, and in the dressing rooms with them, he would try to share the gospel with them. I was a brand new Christian at the time. I thought, whoa, there's something about that just doesn't sound right. And I'm not sure that it's smart for a male pastor to think that he can have a ministry to scantily clad female dancers. Now, if it's a female missionary, that might be a different story. But a male pastor needs to run from that kind of situation. It wasn't long before I found out that he had divorced his wife. All these accusations were flying all over the place of adultery and immorality and drunkenness and crazy money spending, and it was just kind of nuts. He started heavily drinking. He got involved with an atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare, and they started setting up debates where they would just, it was nothing but a show, just a debate for the purpose of making money. His teaching and preaching became nothing but mush. He began to present the gospel as just a license to sin. Then he went to a crusade, Alabama, walked up on the platform, had been drinking heavily, and passed out, fell on his face in front of the whole group of people that were there to hear the gospel. That's the last I ever heard about Bob Harrington. But I saw that guy from high school just about a year later, and he walked up to me and said, "Hey, did you hear about what happened to Bob Harrington?" He said, "I knew he was a phony." He said, "I knew what he was saying wasn't real." Look at the last phrase in verse 2 again. "Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." People like Bob Harrington will cause the way of truth to be blasphemed. You go down on Bourbon Street today, mention Bob Harrington, and they will laugh in your face. "He's just a joke. He's just a joke." But you know, it's not just Bob Harrington's name that was dragged through the mud. It was the name of Christ that was dragged through the mud. What's the danger in false prophets? Here's the danger. Not only do they bring reproach upon their own name, but they bring reproach on the name of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Peter's strong words. Hard to hear because we see so much of it going on in our land. And Lord, we don't like to be negative. We don't like to just major on things that are negative. And yet, so many times we have no recourse but just to say no. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that we might be a people who realize that we are called to holiness, not just morality, but holiness. A holiness, Lord, that is conforming us to the image of Christ. Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for your love and goodness to us. And as we get ready to participate in the Lord's Supper, we pray, Father, that you would just reveal yourself to your people in a very powerful and special way. Lord, you've promised that you would be here with us in the supper spiritually, and that we would experience your presence. We look forward to that now. Father, this should be a time of celebration for every true believer here today. So I pray, Father, that you would just manifest your presence to us, and may we know that we have been in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, praise you, and thank you for loving us, and ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.